Tonight's reading is taken from the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 1 through 13, and chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it?" Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The book of Job. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's the first book in the Bible, and for that reason, many of the themes in the Bible, themes like heaven and hell, God and his activity in the world, sin and the human condition, many of those themes are still in development. And one commentator I was reading, he was saying, because this is such an ancient book, it's very hard to communicate to a modern audience. And I would just push back a little bit on that. As a New Yorker, as within a community of modern people, it's been my experience that the themes of the Bible, even for us, are actually very much still in development. Our understanding of heaven and hell and God and his activities in the world and sin and the human condition. And yet, there's one aspect of this book that's timeless. And that's this, that when you experience pain and suffering, that you begin to question. When you experience suffering, you begin to question yourself, you begin to question those around you, and you begin to question God. You know, perhaps some of you question, does God exist when pain and adversity and suffering comes into your life? And others of us, when we experience that kind of pain, we question not that God exists, but we question his character. We question his wisdom. How could an all-knowing, all-loving God, all-sovereign God allow adversity to come in my life? We begin to question. And of course, that's the story of Job. Who was Job? Job was considered the greatest man in all of the East. And he was considered great for two reasons. He was considered great because, first, he was a righteous man. He was a godly man. It says that he was righteous in the eyes of the Lord, and he was blameless. Now, what does it mean to be blameless? Blameless means not that he's not that he isn't sinful, but what it means is that he had a relationship with God. He loved God. It means he phoned home often. He loved spending time with God. He was a godly man. He was also a very successful man. He was a businessman. I think you might say that he was a tycoon in our nomenclature. So he was godly. And he was successful. And therefore, he was considered to be a wise individual. In chapter 1, something very mysterious happens in the story, and perhaps you know it. The accuser, Satan, comes to the heavenly council, and he says to God, Job is not who you think he is. You think Job loves you for you? Job just loves you for your stuff. See, Job loves you because you have created this hedge of health and wealth and success around him. But if you were to remove that, he would turn on you and he would curse you to your face. And so, in great mystery, God allows Satan into Job's life. And one thing after another, Job pulls the things that are most important to Job from him. He ruins his business. He destroys his family. And he takes away his health. And Job's utterly devastated. He experiences deep, deep, profound suffering. And Job does what you and I and anybody I know would do. They question. It would question God. Job asks God, how could something so awful come to somebody who is blameless? And so God responds to Job's question with a question. And it's a question that is supposed to give Job humility, strength, and encouragement. It's this question that's supposed to make Job wise again. So what is that question? Well, he asks, where were you? He turns the table on him and he asks, where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? So let's look at this passage. Let's look at what Job sees, what Job's confronted with when God answers this question. And let's discover how you can be wise in the midst of suffering and adversity. And we're going to discover three things. We're going to discover the power of the Lord, the perspective of the Lord, and the promise of the Lord. The power of the Lord, the perspective of the Lord, and the promise of the Lord. First, the power of the Lord. At the peak of Job's suffering, the Lord shows up. And he doesn't just show up, he kicks the door down. And he takes on Job and he says, brace yourself, get up. That's warrior language. Job is suffering immensely and God comes at him as a warrior. He says, brace yourself, prepare yourself for me. We're going to do battle. And he comes to him in the form of a storm. Now, here's the danger. The danger of this passage is that because we know Job is suffering, that we don't recognize the full assault, the full frontal wrath that God is bringing on Job. So let's take that into consideration, okay? He comes to him and he comes to him in a storm. And that is terrifying for Job. Why? Because throughout the Bible, God comes in a whirlwind. He comes in a storm when he's bringing judgment, when he's bringing wrath. Job's children, his children were killed in a storm. Job in chapter 9 says, I am afraid that God is going to come after me and he's going to kill me in a storm. And God comes to him in a storm and there he is. But why? Why does he come to him in a storm? Well, we see in verse 2, it says that Job had obscured God's plans. Now, to understand what that means, we have to understand what is the prevailing worldview of the ancient world. The prevailing worldview of the ancient world is something that the modern scholars call the retribution principle. And the retribution principle is basically the idea that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. Now, consider, they didn't have a very developed understanding of the afterlife. So the retribution principle was that the righteous will prosper in this life and the wicked will suffer in this life. And everybody believed in the retribution principle. The surrounding nations, everybody, every person in this book believed that the righteous will prosper now and the wicked will suffer now. That's the way God created the world. That's the moral universe of the world. And so based on that principle, when Job began to suffer, his friends began to look into his life, and though they saw him doing good, they questioned him. They put him on trial. They said, there must be something you are doing. And in the midst of his suffering, his friends blamed him. But he didn't deserve it. And Job, though he was doing good, was questioning God, because in his moral universe, he was saying, if I do good, I should be blessed now. And yet his life was crumbling all around him. And so he says to God, what are you doing? What kind of loving God would take away everything that I have? What kind of good and what a kind of good God would do that? What kind of wisdom is a God who does that? He attacks him. He says, I know that God has wronged me, in Job 19. In Job 30, he says, I stand up and I cry out to you, but you merely look at me. And what we begin to see as you move through the chapters is that Job goes from faithful questioning to sin and cynicism. Job goes from questioning God and his purposes to questioning God's character, to impugning God because of his pain, because of his agony. And so God comes to him in a terrifying storm, and he confronts him, but he doesn't consume him. And what we see here is a picture of grace. This is a picture of the moral universe of God. He confronts him, but he doesn't consume him. You remember in Fellowship of the Ring when Bilbo is planning to leave the Shire, and he's packing, and he's in his hobbit hole, and he's fumbling around, scurrying around, packing, but in his hand he has what? He has this precious ring that he is enamored with, and he can't stop touching it, he can't stop talking about it, and he's trying to get out of the Shire with it, and his friend Gandalf is in the hobbit hole too, and Gandalf is noticing the relationship that Frodo has with that ring, and he begins to ask him questions. Are you sure you should be taking that ring? Do you know there are dangerous rings in this world? What's your relationship with this ring? And little by little, as these questions are coming, Bilbo gets more and more agitated, and he doesn't like the questions. And not only does he like the questions, but he begins to impugn the character of Gandalf. You want this ring for yourself, is what he says. And what does Gandalf do? Gandalf confronts him, and he doesn't just show who he is, but he shows what he is. And he rises, right, like to the full height, and the whole hobbit hole shakes. And he goes, says, Bilbo Baggins, I am not a conjurer of cheap tricks. And then he begins to shrink. And he says, I am not here to rob you, I am here to help you. And he says, all your long years we've been friends. Trust me. As you once did. See, God confronts Job because in his response to suffering, he's revealing that there is a kernel of truth in Satan's accusations, that he doesn't love God just for God, but his love for God is tied up with all the wonderful things in his life. But God confronts him, but he doesn't consume him. But he confronts him to win him back, to win him over, to bring him back to himself. And one commentator says that God engages him to return him to himself. In fact, in so doing, he enters into a dialogue with him, and he gives Job the last word. A picture of grace. If you want to be wise, you need to know and experience the power of God's love, because then you'll know his love is not only when you do good, but God's love is given freely, and it's often good given when you do bad, in order to correct you, in order to heal you, in order to draw you back to him, in order to bring you back to right thinking. So God gives his love freely. And he pursues Job with a vengeance and love. Brace yourself, he says, for grace. Now, What's interesting is that God never answers any of the specific questions that Job has. He doesn't tell him any of the details. He doesn't answer any of the questions that he have. But what he does give him is he gives him perspective. As you and I know, there's some suffering in this life that you and I will never get over. And so the danger is that we minimize God's wrath, but it's also the danger that we minimize Job's suffering. Suffering has the power to blind us to the realities of our lives. And Job has spoken as if he could run God's world better than God. And so God comes to Job and he asks him to consider just a few questions. Now, you and I have printed in our bulletin, I think, 7 questions. In the chapter, there's an additional 70, which you can brush up on in your free time. Now, when I was growing up, I'm not sure where I heard this, probably from my mom or my dad, but I was always told it was really rude to answer a question with a question. Maybe that's what parents say to kids. But as I've grown older, I've come to realize that when in a battle and somebody starts peppering you with questions, especially somebody that you love, it's really good to listen to them. It's really good to take them in, especially if you're not trying to win an argument, because you actually might learn something. And what does Job learn? Well, look in verse 8 through 11. What we learn and see is that the span of God's care is cosmic and it knows no end. There's nothing outside of God's control. He's attuned to every detail, every day, in everything. God knows that it has its place. Everything has its boundaries. And I mean everything, even death itself. So in verses 8 through 11, God references the restrictions that he's imposed on the oceans. And that's pretty significant, because in the ancient world, oceans were symbols of chaos. And what he's saying here is that in the same way that I've given boundaries to the chaos of the oceans, I gave boundaries to the chaos that is in your life, Job. I know that suffering is in, but I have put boundaries on them, and they have limits, and they will not go any farther. Do you see the way I oversee this universe? Do you see the power and the authority and the wisdom? You're a businessman. You oversee things. Do you see what I do? Place your story within my universe. But don't just place your story into my life. Place your hands into the life of the one who controls this universe. You don't have to know all the answers. You just know that you have me. Right? So he shows him this cosmic span of care so that Job might be humbled, so that he might see who is truly wise, who's truly strong, who's the great overseer that handles all of the universe. And sometimes, you know, I think we need to be reminded of that. You know, the danger of pain and suffering is that it tends to blind us to the realities of life. It tends to blind us from what's going on all around us, right outside our front door. We get so caught up in our own perspective, and we get very protective of our own perspective. And we need somebody. We need a friend. We need somebody who's had experiences that we haven't had to stick their nose in and talk tough to us and to be able to say, let me help you. Let me show you where you're actually at. Let me help you. Do you remember the movie Good Will Hunting? Good Will Hunting, it's an older movie now, but it's a story about this boy genius, Will Hunting. And Will Hunting is a person who has suffered immensely in his life, and he lives with that trauma. And because he's a boy genius, these academics are forcing him, because they want him to succeed. They're forcing him to go and see these counselors. Because he's so smart and he's so damaged, he keeps pushing them away. He makes a mockery of them. And then comes Sean. And Sean is a counselor also. But he has a bead on Will. And he knows the difference between Sean is that Sean knows Will better than Will knows Will. And he sits them down on this park bench And he tells him, listen, you may think you know everything, but you have never even been outside of this city, have you? You've never been outside of Boston. You can read all you want to read. You may know everything about Michelangelo, but you ever smelled what it's like in the Sistine Chapel, right? So Sean talks tough to him. He says, I know things about this world you can't possibly know because I've been there. I have experiences that you can't possibly understand because you've not had them yet. Trust me. And so Will begins to trust him, actually. He begins to lean on him. And one of the reasons that he begins to lean on him because Sean is actually, in many ways, just as smart as Will, but the real reason that he begins to lean on him is because he knows that Sean has suffered, that he's suffered just as bad as he has. See, we need somebody in our times of pain and suffering to take us through experiences that we have yet to have. We need somebody with a very different perspective, a cosmic perspective, so that we can place our tremendous suffering, suffering that you and I would have never anticipated we will have, to put it in his story and to place it in his hands. And that's what Will does. Let me ask you, what vantage point are you experiencing your suffering? Do you have somebody in your life who can stick their nose in and give you a new perspective? Do you do that for other people? Can you be a Sean for somebody? What do you have in your life that gives this kind of life-affirming, confidence-inspiring perspective when you're suffering? It's good questions. Third point, the promise of the Lord. You know, I said this before, there are some sorrows that you and I will never, ever move past. And so therefore, we don't want to minimize God's wrath, and we don't want to minimize Job's suffering. Job's health and wealth, if you know the story, they come back. And in fact, he has more children. But let's not be foolish to think that God's just swapping in and out kids. Job will think about those 10 kids for the rest of his life, every day. So it's tremendous suffering. And we have to hold the tremendous wrath of God, and we have to hold the tremendous suffering of Job. We have to hold those two things in tension, and we can't let them go. Because that's the story. And so recognizing the tremendous suffering that Job is going through, we also have to recognize that at the very end, he repents. But that's not a sort of nice little bow kind of repentance. It's not a, you know, all neat story kind of repentance. You know what repentance is? Repentance is simply, it means to turn around. But what, think about it in an active way. It means that you're going in one direction, then you realize that you should be going in another, and you stop and you move in that other direction. This form of repentance, though, should be translated more like retract. And so the idea that the author is giving us is that Job comes before the storm, and he looks into the storm, and what he sees in the storm is so incredible, so terrifying, so wonderful, that he says, I don't need you to tell me my life story. I lay down my questions. I hold no case. And he retracts his questions. And he repents. It's as if he's saying, though you've not given me any specific answers, you've shown me yourself, and on the strength and the wonder of seeing you, I don't need to know anymore. That's enough. I'm good. And so Job places his trust in God again. And it's absolutely remarkable. By the end, Job is miraculously, sufficiently sustained by hope of what he sees in that storm, in the midst of the worst possible pain. Incredible. And yet, we still have this tension. I don't know if you feel it, but I felt it this whole week going through this. It doesn't sit well that God confronts him with such wrath in the midst of such suffering. It shouldn't sit well with us. It demands like a release, right? So the scripture gives us that tension, but it also releases the tension for us. There's a place in chapter 19 where Job is crying out to God, and he wants his story to be heard. He doesn't want his suffering to be in vain. And so he says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes and not another." See, this story demands something greater. And then in verse 42:5, what does he say? He says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have actually seen you." So it's not so much that Job is now looking into the storm and he's envisioning something greater. It's not that he's envisioning something greater. He's envisioning someone greater. And what Job sees in the storm, you and I can see in all of the scriptures. Remember what we said about the story of God, that the story of God is developed over the course of the scriptures. It's developed, it begins to be developed with Job, but it takes all of the scriptures to understand all of the story of God. And so what we see in seed form becomes in full bloom with the New Testament. The story demands for something greater. It demands for someone greater. And in the text, we get a clue. Every question, not every question, some of the questions, three or four of the questions, there, when God is questioning, what does he say? He keeps using the word who. Who marked off the earth's dimensions? Who stretched a measuring line across it? Who shut the sea behind the doors? Who? And that's a rhetorical question, right? Because he's pointing to himself. Who did that? I did. Who did that? I did. Who did that? God did. But what does the New Testament tell us about God? What does the New Testament tell us about who created the universe? John 1 says the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Colossians 1 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." See, Job was a great man. He was a great man. But as much as he loved God, his love was far more conditional than he realized. And Jesus wasn't just a great man, but he was actually the Son of God who loved God without condition. See, God the Son came in the flesh to love God the Father rightly from the heart without conditions, even if he was asked to suffer. Why? Because God the Son trusted God the Father. Trusted him with his life, trusted him with the universe. See, this story demands something greater. It demands someone greater, and that someone is Jesus. You cannot understand this story of Job. It's too challenging unless you understand that it's meant to tell us all about Jesus. See, Jesus is the greater Job. Hold those two things in tension. How does Jesus bring into relief the wrath of God and the suffering of man? He brings into relief the wrath of God, right? Because Job deserved the wrath of God, and he deserved to be consumed because he questioned God. He didn't love God as he should. But Jesus took the wrath of God. Even though he didn't deserve the wrath of God, he was consumed for real by that storm on the cross. And when you and I suffer, and we suffer incredibly, we want to know why. And to be honest, the story doesn't tell us why. But what it does tell us is that you're not alone. You have somebody that went before you.
You have somebody with an incredibly different perspective who steps in and takes the tremendous suffering along with us, and it was even greater than the suffering that you and I could ever experience. I know that might be hard to hear right now. Do you know that the place, it's not a perfect movie, but in The Passion of the Christ, there's some perfect moments that really describe what Jesus went through on the cross. And there's a part where he's leading up to the cross and he's being scourged and whipped by these Roman centurions. And, you know, James Caviezel, Jim is sitting there and he's wrapped his chains around this stump. And they beat him and they beat him and they beat him and they're laughing. And he falls to the ground. He's exhausted. And they walk off because they think he's done. And he gets up. And what does he do? He braces himself for more. Because he knows that he is going to take the wrath of God, the sin of the world upon him, and he prepares himself for more. He braces himself, not for grace that he deserves, but the punishment that mankind deserves for not loving God as we should. That's why in John 10 it says, that's why in 1 John 3 it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, even though in him there was no sin. Or 2 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be no sin, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, he's the purpose of the story of Job. And when we see Jesus going to the cross, when we see the Son of God bracing himself, joining us in our suffering, in order to promise us that one day there will be no suffering, we begin to experience the power of the love of God in the midst of our suffering and adversity. We begin to get a different perspective on that, and we begin to see that one day all of that suffering will be gone. It will go away. Are you in the middle of a storm? What would it be like to look into that storm and know from your heart and your mind that your Redeemer lives, that he's going to make sense of that suffering? Though he may not give you answers, he will give you meaning within it. That you can say with absolute assurance, God is against what I'm going through. God is for me. Job says, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Things too wonderful for me to know. How would you like to live? How would you like to have a relationship with God in which you knew that to be true in the midst of the calamities of life? It's an incredible way to live, and it's an incredible way to be friends to people. Let's consider that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a mighty and gracious God, and the way you tell stories are unlike any other. And I think the most incredible aspect of that is that it's true. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the story of Job, and we thank you that there is relief for that story in the story of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. Lord, would you guide us? Would you help us? Would you help us to live wisely, not just for ourselves, but for others in the midst of adversity, for your glory and the benefit of our friends and neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.